We're entering into our second part of this very short series called Sent. And, you know, it's been a while since we were able to finish a book in the Bible. Actually, we haven't been able to finish a book in the Bible yet, but today we're going to finish a book in the Bible. So we're going to look at Jonah chapter 3 and Jonah chapter 4. So please turn your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3 and Jonah chapter 4. And as you go ahead and do that, I just want to share a little bit about my background. I grew up in a city in the United States called Chicago. And it's in the middle of the country. And Chicago is a huge, what we call a sports town, in that there's the people in this city are fanatical about their professional sports teams. Fanatical. They're just passionate about their sports teams. They're passionate about their baseball team, the Chicago White Sox and the Chicago Cubs. They're passionate about their American football team, the Chicago Bears, and they're passionate about their basketball team, the Chicago Bulls. And so I also grew up a huge sports fan who followed my sports teams almost religiously. And fortunately, not only that, but I was fortunate enough to live, as a kid, growing up in Chicago with some of the best players that we've ever had in history. And so there's some pictures up here. My baseball hero was this guy named Ryan Sandberg on the Chicago Cubs. The middle is my all-time hero of heroes, okay? His name is Walter Payton. Actually, when he passed away early of a rare liver disease, I actually cried. I actually cried because he was such an important figure in my life growing up. In fact, I tried to convince my wife, can we name one of our children Payton, please? And so I'm still trying to convince her of that. The third person, obviously, you will know, Michael Jordan, the greatest of all time professional basketball players. And actually, back in 1985, man, that was a long time ago. 1985, when I was still in grade school, the Chicago Bears actually won the Super Bowl, which is the championship of the Professional Football League in the United States. And this is a picture of the team. Probably can't see anybody, but I can probably name about 95% of the people by number, okay? Because they won the championship when I was young, I think whenever your team, when you're a kid, wins a championship, that means you're hooked for life on that team. And from that moment on, I followed this team closely. I read everything I could about the Chicago Bears. I watched everything on TV. Back then, we didn't have cable, so everything that the local sports stations would show about the Chicago Bears, I would watch and I would try to listen to. And so I was really a fanatic about the Chicago Bears. Now, the worst thing about my fanaticism was this. My mood was affected based on whether they won or lost, okay? So when they won, and they won a lot, when I was a kid, the team won a lot, and so I would always be happy. That night, I would go to sleep at peace. I couldn't wait for the next morning to read all the newspaper articles about the Bears and analyzing the game and looking at the statistics, how many yards, how many touchdowns, how many did my favorite players get, and I knew exactly what happened. But when our team lost, you did not want to be around me, okay? I would be so upset. I'd be so upset that night I wouldn't be able to watch any more TV. I just turn the TV off and go to my room, just sit on my bed, and I just have to get away. People, I wouldn't want to watch TV. I wouldn't want to read anything about it because it was so painful for me when they lost, okay? And so, you know, this carried on, and as I got older, especially when I got married, I needed to get a reality check. And in fact, my wife, get your act together, okay? When the Bears would win, I'd be happy, but especially when the Bears lost, people did not want to be around me. And as I was maturing and getting older and just growing in my faith, I realized, whoa, 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 Andrew, your mood and your spiritual condition cannot be dictated by the Chicago Bears, all right? It cannot be based on that. How I treat my family, what I want to do, how I, you know, cannot be affected by this silly sports event and whether they win or lose. I needed that reality check. My wife helped me get a reality check. And so even now, sometimes when I watch sports, I have to like detach myself from it, because otherwise I'll jump back into it and I'll lose all touch of reality. And so I need a lot of help with that. So my wife helps me. And today, as we look into Jonah chapter 3 and 4, and we are going to get a reality check as well. Can you take that off? It's like distracting me. Okay. We're going to get a reality check. We're going to see how Jonah got this reality check and how his prophetic experience speaks to God's people now, and how we need to understand reality and understand God's heart for people. The one thing for this morning and from today's passage is respond to God's reality by recommitting to His Great Commission. Respond to God's reality check this morning by recommitting to the Great Commission. The Lord brought His prophet Jonah through a three-stage process to correct his understanding, give him a reality check to correct his understanding about his outrageous love for people. And so you'll see this in four words, three parts. The first is a repeat. The second is rage. And the third in the process is the reality check. So let's take a look first at the repeat. And I'll read Jonah chapter 3 for us. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the kings and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. If you remember from last week, we see that Jonah rebelled from the Lord's command to go to Nineveh. He went the opposite way. And then finally, through this event, through this, the circumstances on the ship and the storm coming and being thrown overboard and being stuck in the belly of a fish, he seemed to repent. He seemed to change. And so now we see Jonah's second chance to go to Nineveh and to proclaim this message to the Assyrians there. And what happened when Jonah got this second chance, the Assyrians actually repented. Jonah finally followed through on his visit to Nineveh. And actually, when you look at verse 3, the NIV, New International Version, gives a more accurate understanding of what verse 3 means. I read usually from the English Standard Version because the translation is usually closer to the original language. But here in the NIV, it's a little bit more accurate. In the NIV, in verse 3, it says, "Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days." So according to a Bible scholar, his name is Douglas Stewart, he said that a proper formal state visit by a foreigner, by like an ambassador or a representative of a foreign state, required 3 days, especially in an important city like Nineveh. The first day would be about identification. He would come into the city and show his credentials. "I am from this place." Like Jonah would say, "I am a prophet from the nation of Israel, and I'm here to," you know, and he explains his intentions in the introduction. The second day would be the first day. The second day would require, then that would be the official reception. So that would be, he would have an audience with the ruler of that city or of that area, And in that time, he would be able to express and communicate why he was visiting. Then the third day, the ruler would go back. On the third day, the ruler would come and give his final decision and then send them off. So that's why a city like Nineveh, it says that a visit required 3 days. Now, Jonah was a prophet, and kind of like today, especially like, you know, in Jakarta, he had a diplomatic immunity, sort of. So, like many people, when you see that red license plate and they're like driving all over and they're driving on the shoulder of the toll road, you know that, okay, they have diplomatic immunity. No one can touch them. That's why they're driving on the side of the road. Jonah had this immunity as well. And he didn't wait until the second day. In fact, what happened is he got there and he just began proclaiming this message. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And he boldly proclaimed it. And the people of Nineveh immediately believed God and responded. Even before his official reception on day two, there was widespread repentance among the citizens of Nineveh. In fact, this response was so dramatic, right? So they called a fast. They called a fast, and in this fast, not only human beings had to wear sackcloth and ashes, which is a sign of mourning and grieving, even the animals. So they had to get a smaller sackcloth for their goat, and then another one for their cow, and they all had to put this on, and they all had to dust themselves in ashes as a way of showing their humility and humbling before the Lord God. Not only was it dramatic, but it was widespread. It went from the least of the people to the greatest, all the way to the king of the Assyrians in Nineveh. And he, in fact, issued this decree that there would be a citywide repentance. And in fact, it looked like a citywide revival. Stated simply in verse 10, what God did, and this is just one sentence, after all these things that happened in the city in response to Jonah, just this simple sentence in verse 10. God heard what they saw, what they did, and God relented from his wrath and instead showed them mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And even though the Assyrians deserved wrath, we talked about last week how notorious the Assyrians were in their violence when they conquered people. And yet here they are now receiving or not getting what they deserve because they repented. What we see here is that even pagan enemies of God's people can be saved from God's wrath. Even pagan enemies of God's people can be saved from God's wrath. Now listen carefully. For us as modern readers, this appears to be a very heartwarming story, right? I mean, wow, okay, let's just amen. Let's pray. Let's all stand. Wow, God is good. God loves us. Jesus loves me, right? Well, yes, God loves us. But even without knowing the sincerity or the permanence of their repentance, at this point, God still gave the Assyrians a second chance. 2 Peter 3:9 describes how God is patient. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." This really highlights that the Lord's patience with the people and that this principle is true. When people repent, God relents. He can change any one of us. He can change even the hardest of hearts. He can change even the most ruthless of people, even the most hardened of criminals. He can change and he can work it. That's a great story, isn't it? But that's not the end of this story. In fact, this is not even half of the story. Because we have to think about what is the main purpose of this prophetic book. There's a message that God wants to bring across to his original audience. And so there, as a Jew, as a follower of Judaism who is reading this, how would a Jew feel about this story up to this point? To its original audience, actually, this story would be very unsettling. Be very unsettling. It'd be like for many of us, think about your worst enemy. Think about maybe the worst enemy that we can think of. Maybe like Al-Qaeda or something like that. And think there's a revival and they all become Christians. to some people, we might think that is the worst possible thing that can happen. And to hear that story, we might feel a little bit like, oh, right? So we move on to the next stage. Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? The second stage that Jonah went through was rage. He was outraged. Jonah voiced his displeasure about this turn of events to God. He was upset that God could seemingly be so easily manipulated and deceived. Because Jonah probably doubted the sincerity of the Assyrians' repentance. And in fact, it was quite common in the ancient Near East, and even today, it is quite common for people to believe in many different gods. And maybe there is a god that they fall in disfavor towards. And so they do the proper ritual and response to appease that god. And they hope that that's enough. But they don't give up on the other gods. They don't put their complete faith and surrender into the one true God. And this is what Jonah suspected the people of Assyria were doing. And it's most probably true. There most probably wasn't a permanent type of faith like we talked about last week. There's this crisis faith was not a genuine faith. But at this time, it appeared to be. In fact, he was also probably very upset that God would give out his grace and his mercy so wastefully. In verse 2 of chapter 4, this is what he says. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now, this is not a prayer of adoration and thanks. Contrast this with chapter 2, when it seemed like it was, when he said, the salvation belongs to God and those who repent receive the grace that is theirs. This is not a prayer of adoration or thanksgiving here. This is an accusation that the Lord was too soft on these wicked people. And that he was in fact being wasteful. Why would you waste your grace and your mercy on these people? How could you be so easily manipulated like that? And he was upset that God could spare the arch enemies of Israel at this time. In fact, Jonah was personally offended that the terms of God's covenant relationship with his people, the words steadfast love, grace, mercy, that those words, that language would be used for a pagan people. He was offended by that. He probably felt that this type of relationship should be reserved exclusively for his own people. He was offended because he felt like his people were the only ones who ought to be called by those terms. What does Jonah's response expose about our own tendencies now? The first thing that I believe that it exposes is that we are all guilty of being self-righteous. All of us are guilty of being self-righteous. We often judge people harshly because we question their motives and their sincerity. And thus we presumptuously try to play the role of God. And please don't just think about, oh yeah, that person judges me. Or think about, oh, it's another person. It's somebody else that's self-righteous in their life. That person is self-righteous. Yeah, that my life group leader is self-righteous. Yeah, my accountability partner is self-righteous. Yeah, my spouse is self-righteous. No, you are self-righteous. When you put yourself in a position where you question people's motives, people's sincerity, you put yourself in the role of God and you judge them, that is self-righteousness. And Jesus reserves the harshest rebukes to those people who are self-righteous. Often it was the Pharisees. Matthew 23:13 said, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." All of us are self-righteous. When you get into a fight, don't you always think the other person is wrong? Don't you always think that you're right, you're misunderstood? Don't you always think that that person has the wrong intentions and is not thinking about your best interests? Then you're self-righteous. We all are guilty of being self-righteous. Another thing that this exposes in us is that we are all guilty of being tribal. Let me explain what I mean by this. It is our human nature to attach ourselves to groups of people to whom we share something in common. It is part of our human nature, isn't it? It is a sociological fact that we are attracted to groups that we have some sort of affinity with, some sort of point of connection or commonality with. Whether that might be our family, whether that might be some kind of social clique or a group of friends, whether that might be an ethnicity, that might even be your church, or even our country. These are the ways that we become, and we carry this idea of being tribal. Let me share with you how this can go to the extreme. At the University of Michigan, where I did some of my schooling, and I lived for over 10 years of my life, the University of Michigan, their arch rival in most sports, and especially in American football, is Ohio State University. They're right next to each other, so that's why I can understand they're arch rivals. But sometimes this rivalry gets ridiculous. So if somebody goes to Michigan, to Ohio, to watch a football game or vice versa, sometimes what people will do is they'll actually get into fights, literally fist fights, and hurt each other over a football team. There are even instances where people will light a car on fire because they have a Michigan license plate instead of an Ohio license plate. And because they're from Michigan, they will damage this person's property, endanger their lives, burn their car. That's crazy, isn't it? You're thinking, what? This is ridiculous. What kind of crazy sports fans do you have? Like, this is stupid. But it is so pervasive in our human nature to be tribal. When we say, "I'm from Ohio," or "I'm from Michigan," that sparks all this loyalty. Who cares if you're related to them? Who cares if, like, you have a lot in common? It doesn't matter. If you wear those wrong colors or that wrong shirt, you will get verbally abused, even physically assaulted. That's craziness. And you bring that insanity and that irrationality in all kinds of social spheres, and it happens. We all have a tendency, and we are all guilty of being tribal. When we only concern ourselves with the desire with and desire God's favors and blessings on our own family, on our own church, on our own life group, on our own type of people, on our own country, we all are guilty of being tribal. Now, how do we become self-righteous? And how do we become tribal? I think there are three things that I pinpoint in how we become self-righteous and tribal. The first is pride. Pride. We just think our character is better. Or for some of us, we think our problems are worse. And because of that, we associate with a group of people. Or we look at another type of person and we say, "Your problems are not as bad as mine." Or, "Your character is not as good as mine." And therefore, pride turns into judgmentalism. And being judgmental of other people. That's what we do all the time, don't we? We size them up. We look at how they dress. We listen to how they talk, and we say, ah, this person is this way. And we make assumptions. We judge them. We distance ourselves from people that are not like us. I see this in the church all the time. That we will only talk to certain people. We'll only want, like in an accountability relationship or in a relationship, we'll just feel like, oh, this person won't understand me because my problems are, they just won't understand them. Some of us, we might think that I'm just better and therefore I just can't share those kinds of things with them. And there's a certain pride in us, maybe because of our status or because of our background. The second reason or way that we become self-righteous or tribal is because we've been hurt. Physically, emotionally, we have been damaged by another. And therefore, we think that either people will not understand us or people will misunderstand us. And what happens is we become overprotective. In some ways, we become self-protective. We don't want anybody in. And I see this all the time. We don't want to let people know our problems. We don't want to let people know that we have struggles and that we're hurting and that we're in pain. We don't want to let people know that we're having family problems or marital problems because we're afraid of being judged, because we're afraid of that people will not understand. And so instead what we do is we overprotect, we self-protect. You have opportunities in your life group to share all the time and yet you never share what's really going on in your life. I see this in families as well. Is in your family, for sometimes maybe out of your own brokenness, maybe out of your own experiences, that you because of that now with your kids or with your spouse, you are so protective of them. You don't want to let them take risks. I see this in my father a lot. He would always say, "Do you have to go out? Just stay home." I'm like, "Dad, I'm like a 25-year-old man. I don't want to stay home. I'm going to go out." I said, "No, I'm scared. It's snowing and the weather might be bad and the roads might be ice." But I'm like, I'm going to go, okay? And we can be overprotective and self-protective. The third reason why we become self-righteous and tribal is out of insecurity. We might fear not belonging. We might fear not being about being left out. We fear what people think about us. And as we do that, what happens is we begin to seek comfort relationally. What I mean by that is we try to find our niche, find our group of friends, find our social circle. We attach ourselves with them, and we never leave them. Isn't that why cliques happen? Like in high school or university, cliques happen because once you arrive in school, you're a new student, or you arrive on campus for the first time, you don't know anybody, and so you're just looking for somebody to hang out with. You're looking for somebody to eat with. And then once you find those people, you stick to them. You never want to leave them because if you leave them, then people might think that you don't have any friends or that you're all alone or you might be afraid of being alone. You know, cliques still show up in adulthood too. I've had to deal with some of these cliques. Groups of people within the church that they think they're cooler, they think they're better, they think they do certain things that only they will do. And they will, in the exclusion of everybody else in the church. Sometimes our family can be our most comfortable social network. And we never want to go outside of our families. We never make time to build community with other families or other adults or mentor younger people. Because all we're thinking about is our families, our kids, our spouse. And it's good to be a responsible and faithful with your family. But that can often turn into comfort. I pray that HMCC will break these trends. And we will never be self-righteous. We will never be tribal. That seems like an impossible prayer, doesn't it? But I'm praying that God will work in us, especially in this season where we're reaching out to people. We're sending out missions teams because we want to learn. We want to learn how to break this tendency to be self-righteous and tribal, to be uncomfortable, to get to know other people, to stretch our time, to stretch our comfort, to stretch ourselves emotionally and maybe let some people into our lives or share a little bit of our pains and our hurts to other people. Because that's how we will really be a biblical community that lives out Christ's mission. May HMCC be that kind of church. Amen? If you believe it, amen?
Amen.
The third part. Let's read from verses 5 through 11. Jonah went out to the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that it was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a day. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" This is where Jonah gets his reality check. This was a reality check for Jonah because he was getting his understanding of God flipped upside down. God, see, this is kind of like a flashback. Some people think that this event happened sometime in between the 40 days and before God relented. Jonah goes up to this high point to just wait. You know, maybe he sits cross-legged and I'm just going to wait for burning sulfur to come down and fire to fall from heaven onto this city. And he just sits there and waits. And there was a divine chain of events here that illustrates what God was wanting to tell Jonah and expose in his heart. You see, God appointed a plant to grow over Jonah to give him shade from and to save him from discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about this little plant. God then appointed a worm to eat the plant and kill it. And God appointed then a scorching east wind the next day so that he was no longer with the shade to protect him. He was so angry that he said he wanted to die. It's kind of a drama king, isn't he? Like, oh, it's just a plant, right? I mean, it's the big deal. Just get something else to cover your head. But it's like, God, this plant meant so much to me. You took it away. I'm angry enough to die. And God asks Jonah this question. He asks him twice here. He asked him in verse 4 when he spared Nineveh. He asked him in verse 9 to teach him. And he says, "Do you have any right to be angry?" The NIV says, "Do you have any right to be angry?" There's a couple things wrong with Jonah's reaction. The first is that Jonah's reaction was not proportionate to the events that happened. Okay, let that register. Jonah's response, spazzing out, "I want to die," was not appropriate to the event that happened. Plant dying. Okay. He was so upset that this plant died that he said he'd rather die than live without it. He was also so upset because God had shown mercy and grace to the Assyrians. God spared 120,000 lives. And Jonah said, "I'd rather die than see this happen." We also see that Jonah's values were totally distorted. Jonah's values. Not only was his reaction disproportionate to the events that happened, but his values were totally messed up. Catch the contrast that is important here, okay? Let's just do a little bit of math here, okay? People are more important than animals, okay? Sit up there. Just think, imagine, people, greater than sign, animals, okay? People, greater, more important than animals. Animals, greater than, more important than, plants. Okay. Therefore, I think it's the commutative property, right? Math people, commutative property. Therefore, people are more important and valuable than plants, right? Applying the commutative property, we see here that Jonah's anger was totally inappropriate. In Jonah's self-righteousness, in his tribalism, these forces had influenced him so much, they had influenced his values and distorted them so much that he was now blinded to God's values. Just want you to soak that in, because this is very important for us. Because many of us live contrary to God's values. When I counsel people, when I sit with them, when I talk with them, and they're sharing a decision that they're making, they're sharing a conflict that is happening, they're sharing a struggle in their lives, and I ask them, so what do you believe? What are your values here? Oftentimes, their actions expose that they value something that is different than God's values. We need the same reality check for ourselves. We need the same reality check for ourselves. Let me ask you, are your reactions proportionate to reality? Are your reactions proportionate to reality? I was really into this show called Lost, this television drama show. I think they show it here as well. And, I watched it lasted for 6 seasons. I watched it since the first season. And so I was very invested in this show. I was invested in the characters of the show. I was invested in trying to figure out what in the world was going on, because it's so confusing. It was a fascinating TV show. And when it was over, season 6 was the final season, and the end was just like this weird ending. And after it was over, I watched the last DVD, and I watched the last episode, and I was just, oh, I'm sad. Because this was such a good series. Oh, that's it. When we watch a movie, when we watch a TV show, when we watch a drama, when we watch a sports event, and we're like tearing our shirts off and screaming till our voices go away, and we're watching this drama and we're crying our eyes out because this one girl doesn't like this one guy, or they got into a car accident and they're crippled and now they can't walk and now they can't hug each other and all this stuff. You're like, oh, I can't believe this is happening. Oh. And then you're like, I can't live. Right? How am I going to face tomorrow? Because this character in this TV show just broke up. It shows that we are totally out of touch with reality. Because how many of us, our hearts break when we watch the news and there's something on about Japan and the people that are affected. We might be interested, and we might be riveted for one day, but then we move quickly on to something else that will capture our attention, that will capture our emotions. How many of us, maybe once in a while, will feel like, oh, God really loves my parents, or God really loves this person in my classroom or in my office. But then we go on living the rest of our lives just for ourselves. And we are totally out of touch with reality. And our responses to things are not proportionate to the reality in God's kingdom and in God's eyes. I know someone who has this disease called, or this condition called Asperger's syndrome. Asperger's syndrome is a condition along the spectrum of something like autism, where they're a little bit socially different. They process things a little bit different. And this person was saying that one symptom of Asperger's syndrome is an inability to process emotion with information. Okay, so they might be getting yelled at, right? You're whatever. They might not understand any of the body language or angry emotion that is conveyed. They're just going to hear the words. Does that make sense? And so sometimes if there's something very, very exciting going on, they might not look like they're excited. Does that make sense? And so for many of us, we suffer from this spiritually, this kind of condition spiritually, where there's something going on around us, and yet we are so desensitized, or we do not have the ability to process what's going on in reality. What are some real life examples of this? Oftentimes when we're complaining, when things don't go our way, we lose touch of reality. Because everything becomes about us, doesn't it? The world is crashing down because I didn't do well on this exam. The world is crashing down because I'm having problems in my marriage. The world is coming down because a certain thing in work is not going the way it's supposed to be. And it affects everything else in life. Maybe for some of us, we're hurting. We've been hurt by somebody. We've been betrayed. And those things are legitimate things that are painful to go through. And yet in our hurt, in our complaining, we become so self-centered that we lose touch with reality. And those hurts and those pains and your situations are never excuses to be self-centered. Never. How many of us, when we watch video games, consume our lives with video games, consume our lives with romantic TV shows or something else that just takes a lot of time? How many of us obsess about Facebook? And yet when it comes to people's real lives, we have no interest whatsoever. You don't care about what's happening in your life group member. You don't know what's going on in another person's life. Our reactions, and we get so upset when our character dies on that role-playing game. We get so upset when the plot goes another way than we thought. Instead of really being plugged in with people and being plugged in with God's heart, being plugged in with God's values, being moved and living for those things, there's something wrong. How about this question? Are your values in line with God's values? Let me ask you some questions that I just want you to think about. Where do you direct most of your energy? Where do you direct most of your thoughts? Where do you direct most of your resources? Because those will show what you value. What do you find comfort in? What do you find security in your life in? What do you find pride in? What do you take pride in your life? Because those are the things that you value. What makes you excited? What makes you emotional? What makes you urgent that you just drop everything because you do that one thing? That indicates your values. And you have to see, are my values in line with God's or not? I think the tricky part here is some of our values, they are important to God. But we spend a disproportionate time in focusing on that. And we're unfaithful in other things in our lives. Some of us, we work. And work is important. But if we spend too much time in work and we neglect family, we neglect church, we neglect ourselves, we neglect our neighbor. That's not what God wants. Some of us, we invest so much in our family that we neglect work, we neglect church, we neglect our community, we neglect ourselves. It's not good. And may I dare say, some of us put so much time and effort into church. You neglect your work. You neglect your family. You neglect yourselves. Are your values in line with God's? What I want to say this morning is that we must start at the cross to correct our reality. We have to start at the cross. We must seek forgiveness for our judgmental attitudes, self-protective measures, and desire for comfort. And the cross allows us to open up our pride and open up our hurts and open up our insecurities before our Lord, our Savior, and to let Him treat us and heal us and break us of our tribalism and our self-righteousness. That's what the cross does. The cross then resensitizes us to the things that are important to God. And the cross helps us to reprioritize our values. And this is what I call, this is a followership issue. The decisions that you make to follow Christ are sometimes hard, sometimes difficult. But this is how we grow and mature, take steps of faith. God might call you to do some difficult things. God might call you to confront some difficult issues in your life. And the way that you do that is by going to the cross, letting Him correct your values, letting Him resensitize you, letting Him open up your heart to the hurts and insecurities and pride. Then, finally, we can grasp God's heart for the nation. And we can be a church that is ready to minister to the nation. Isaiah 49:6 says this, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." You see, Israel had a problem with self-righteousness and tribalism. He was telling Israel, "You're too small. Your dreams are too small. Your vision is too small. Your priorities are all out of whack. Your responses to things are totally not proportionate to the reality of things that are in my kingdom. Therefore, look outward. Therefore, go. Be committed to my desire to make disciples of all nations." We cannot live outside of God's reality. You cannot accept and live with judgmental attitudes, self-protective measures, and a desire for comfort that come out of your self-righteousness and out of your tribalism. If you do, you will miss out on the very best. You will miss out on the risks and the joys and the struggles of being part of a vital, biblical, witnessing community of faith that is transcultural, that jumps across cultures, that jumps across barriers to minister to people of different nations and to disciple other nations for Jesus. This is why we exist as a church. Let me make this disclaimer. It's not all about just you have to be a missionary. You have to do missions. It's everything that you do as you worship, as you work, as you're with your family, as you're alone by yourself, in your life groups, in church, in your neighborhood, in everything you do, you serve. Everything you do, you love. Everything that you do, you worship. Let's respond to God's reality check by recommitting to His Great Commission. You know, let me just close with the life application, and then I'll just share just my own experience from this missions project. The application is recommit to making disciples of all nations in three ways. First is minister to your pre-Christian and or enemies this Lent season. This has been the application for the last couple weeks. And don't lose heart on this. I believe the gospel changes people. And I want us to see that as a church. Second, pray for Gungang and Srodokan villages. Pray for these villages that you saw. Pray for these villages. Like we mentioned, this is just, if you just look at a moment in time, it is just digging ditches. That's it. But we're not looking at it at a moment in time. We are looking at it over time. And we're saying, even though it might take years to build that trust, to share about Jesus, we're going to invest that relationship so that we can see this people group come to know Christ and this village hear about Jesus by faith, believing that a church can be planted there, and leaders can be raised up, and they can send out their own to other places in Indonesia. Let's begin praying. Also, let's read and watch the news and pray for world events. Can we do that? Maybe this is your application. I got to read the news. I got to read what's going on in the world. And then I got to start praying for them. Maybe one thing that sticks out when you read the news. And not just the sports, please, okay? Something that comes up in the news. And just spend 5 minutes praying for that. God reminded me of his reality. God reminded me of recommitting to the Great Commission, not just personally, but also our church while we were in Jogja. I remember just sitting there, and you know, for me, this is what I've been dreaming about for the last 15 years of my life, that I could be part of something like this. And I've been a part of many, many short-term projects. And I remember just one day just sitting in that bamboo house with a team around me. And I was just thinking, and I was just praying, God, wow, this is what I've been praying for. This is what I've given my life for. This is what I've dreamt about. This is what a lot of my friends, we dreamed about together. And so many of my friends, they've kind of lost touch of reality and they've kind of fallen on the wayside. For whatever reason that might be. But why, God, did you give me the privilege? Because I know I'm not worthy. I know I'm not any better than anybody else. Why did you give me the privilege to be here among this people where there is no Christian witness and there's so much resistance to any Christian presence? Yet we can come here and serve these people and by faith believe that you can bring the relationships, you can stir people's hearts to long for you. You can bring this village to Christ. Not just me, but for our church. I started praying, God, I pray that there will be some people in our church who catch this vision, who catch this dream, who catch this obedience to Jesus' Great Commission, that we'll do whatever it takes. Some people, they might go. Some people, they might stay and be radically committed in everything that they do, in their money, in their lifestyle, in their decisions that they make. They'll be committed to the Great Commission. They'll live it out. Live out the vision. Transforming lives. Transforming lost people into Christ's disciples who will then transform the world. God, I want to give my life to this. We're asking, can you join me in that prayer? Can you join me in that vision? Let's build up this kind of church together. Amen? Can we stand?